So we take our Bibles and look at the book of 2 Peter. I do want to remind us that last week's message was inadvertently unrecorded, so we weren't able to put it up on the web. And so what I want to do for this afternoon is I want to begin reading in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And I want to read all the way down through chapter 2 and verse 3. And what I want to do is really introduce this subject of false teachers. And really my goal isn't to be comprehensive other than just to introduce some things that I think would be helpful and critical for us as we go into this chapter. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretively introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You'll see here that Peter again brings to the forefront of our understanding those great and precious promises. Peter and the apostolic company was accused of just preaching and teaching, verse 16, cleverly devised tales. And of course, many accuse Bible-believing Christians of doing the very same thing, that we're just following some narrative, some old literature from long ago. But that is not how the Bible views itself, and that is not how the first apostles viewed the Scriptures. They viewed the Scriptures as from God. In other words, as we come to the Scripture, we're not coming to the Scripture with, oh, this is a subset of some truth out there, or these are an accurate set of facts. We come to the Scripture with this viewpoint, that what I'm reading is the very words from the living God. And that is a huge difference from the way most people approach the Bible. People approach the Bible seeing it as a set of good morals or a good way to live, or maybe it's a great way to live to have a good life, but really not seeing it as authoritative, as being the very words of God. And Peter brings up that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and what God the Father did on that Mount of Transfiguration is that he quoted Isaiah, chapter 42 and verse 1, when he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In other words, Isaiah was a holy man of God, was he not? And he spoke not by his own act of human will, but he spoke through the movement of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when Isaiah spoke and he wrote those words down by inspiration, he was writing in that original language, he was writing the very words that God what? That God said. And then we get the double witness when God the Father, in that Shekinah glory that came down upon Peter, James, and John on that holy mount, God the Father gives testimony that those are the words of God when he quotes those words about this man, Jesus, who is the Christ. This is my beloved Son. In other words, the one who Isaiah spoke about hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah 42, that fulfillment of that prophecy is standing here right in front of you. It is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so Peter would write in verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more what? Made more sure. Made more sure by the Father's own testimony and by what they heard and what they saw. And he says in verse 19 about that prophetic word, or we could just use in general the Old Testament and that which prophesied about the coming Christ and the coming Savior. Not only do we have that prophetic word made more sure, but he says in verse 19, to which you do well to what? Pay attention to. Give your attention to those words. Why? Because those words are like a lamp that's shining in a dark place. We live in a dark world. Lots of opinions. You agree with that? Lots of imaginations, lots of different religious philosophies, lot of secularism out there, lot of different understandings about creation. How in the world can we know the truth? It's the lamp that's shining in this dark world. What is that lamp? It is the prophetic word of God as it's recorded in our Old Testament, specifically about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to give our attention to those words. Why? Because it is by those precious and magnificent promises we become partakers of the divine nature. It's by those words we're saved. Amen? It's by those words that we come to that full persuasion that those words are the words of God and they are true. It is by those words that we're given the gift of repentance. It's by those words that we're reborn again from above. And it's by those same words that we are sanctified. Jesus Christ himself said in John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth. Now hear what he says. Thy word is truth. That's how we're sanctified. And so Peter says, you better give attention to that. And when you come to those words, verses 20 and 21, you need to know this first of all, that no prophecy of the Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, we don't come to the Bible and say, okay, I read those words. Now, what do those words mean to me? And you come to the Bible and you read those words and you say, all right, what do those words mean to me? And what it means to me may differ from what it means to you, and we all have our different understandings of that word. No. Who spoke the Bible? God spoke the Bible. How many meanings did he have to what he said? One meaning. And since by inspiration God spoke that word and it was written down, therefore there could only be one understanding of what that word means. So it's not a matter of what does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? What do you think about it? No, the issue is we're to pay attention to those prophetic words so that we can, by the grace of God, come to the right understanding of those words. And that's why we give so much attention to what the text is actually saying in our congregation. We want to know what does it mean because our life depends on that, does it not? Whether I'm with Christ in glory or whether I'm in a flame of fire forever and ever depends on my understanding of what God the Creator has said. So we want to know what that means. And so no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Moses did not sit down and say, oh, I'm just going to come up with a nice set of first five books of the Bible. He didn't go in private meditation and say, I wonder how God created things. Let me think about it for a while. Well, I think he created it this way, and I'm going to write it down, and a bunch of people agree with me, and now you've got a whole religious movement. That is not how the Bible came to be. The Bible did not come by an act of human will. In other words, it's not just 66 books of cleverly devised myths, all tied in together. No, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, and I have these three words underlined in that verse, spoke from who? Spoke from God. Now, folks, why that is so important is because there are going to be people who deny that. In other words, in contrast, verse 21 of 2 Peter 1, in contrast to men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. Everybody see that? Okay? So here you have true men, holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. The origination of what they preached and what they taught was from the breath of God. And they wrote it down. And we have those writings preserved for us, translated into our language. What a gift that is. But there are others who are going to masquerade as a man of God or a woman of God, who claims to be speaking from God, that are not going to give their attention to what God has said. They might use the scripture. They might hold a Bible in their hands. They might get up in a pulpit and read a verse and then spend the next 20 or 30 minutes talking about the passage, but they are not attempting to give to you exactly what God has said. And I've said this before, preaching is not me coming up with a cleverly devised sermon. I am to preach what's already been preached. I don't have to come up with the message. The message has already been what? It's already been written down. I am to preach the preaching. And as long as my preaching is in harmony with what has already been preached, then I am preaching to you what God has said. Any deviation from that, then I am not preaching to you what God has said. Everybody see that? So Isaiah would write this about the false teachers of his day, the false prophets of his day. To the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak from this, they are not of God. So in other words, the mark of a man of God, even in the Old Testament, was his attitude and attention to what has already been written. And of course, we've been seeing on Wednesdays, and we just concluded a series on Psalm 90. That was written by Moses. How did that psalm happen? He's meditating on Genesis. Who wrote Genesis? What man wrote those words down? Moses. Moses is meditating on what he wrote down. Why? Because he wrote those words by the very breath of God. And so he gives his attention to that. We are definitely living in a day as it was in the New Testament. This is not something new, where there is a infiltration, a multiplicity of false teachers in the midst of professing Christianity. In the Old Testament, it says, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people. When you read your Old Testament, is that true? Do you find in your Old Testament a growing proliferation of false prophets that were there in the nation of Israel? You come back and you say what? Absolutely yes. In fact, Jehoshaphat, when he made that unholy alliance with Ahab, goes down to Ahab, who worshiped false gods, and they brought all of these prophets in there to prophesy about what was going to happen in the battle and to give encouragement to Ahab. And Jehoshaphat just turns to him and says, "Is there not a prophet from God?" In the days of Elijah, Elijah thought he was the only one what? He thought he was the only one left. And God told Elijah, no, out of that whole nation, out of millions of people, I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Balaam. Now folks, when you think you're the only one left, that's a lot of false prophets, is there not? Folks, how many people were left in Noah's day? The Bible says 8 were saved. How alone do you think Noah felt? Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that today in America that there are so few that, you know, you could walk for miles and tens of miles and hundreds of miles and not find another believer or another church. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm trying to say is this. Was there a proliferation of false prophets in the Old Testament? The answer is yes. And it did ebb and flow, did it not? So what does Peter say? He says, but false prophets also arung among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And I do think that it's instructive as far as the gifts of prophecy are concerned, that when he's talking about the Old Testament, he speaks of false prophets, but when he talks about the New Testament era, he speaks of false what? Teachers. Not prophets, but teachers. Now, we are living in a day of false teaching. You can turn on radio. You can go on the internet. You can go up and down this street, right here on this street. and there are false teachers on this street that our church is located on. And if you would look at their parking lot, it's a huge parking lot. I went on the internet these past weeks, and I wanted to just look at, this is not comprehensive, this is not a poll, this is not an axe to grind on my end of things, this is just giving examples. What are the views of major religious teachers today on this question? How to be saved? There's a fairly well-known evangelist who now has passed, who very, very early in his ministry preached this message, you must be born again. Early in the 1960s, late 1950s, he made a shift in his verbiage. And he made this shift. Come and make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Same message. Does the New Testament say, make a commitment to Jesus Christ to be saved? The answer to that is what?
No.
It does not. I went on the internet to a well-known evangelical preacher, typed in the person's name. Of course, they had their own website. Went over to the website, they had a page, How to Be Saved. It was a video. It was 12 minutes long. I thought, great, good. It's just not 30 seconds. I clicked on play. I sat there. I listened. Here is the gist of what this evangelical preacher said on how to be saved. You need to take Jesus and make him your purpose for living. Is that the gospel? It is not the gospel. You will not find that in your New Testament. Now, of course, a believer does have his aim as the glory of Christ, right? But if you were to ask me, what must I do to be saved? I would not say, well, take Jesus and make him your purpose for living. Went over to another well-known, not evangelical. In fact, most evangelicals would call this man a false teacher. But he is well-known. He's written many, many, many books. I went over to their website. Website came up. You talk about a slick website. It was impressive. Nice, glowing pictures of this man, of his wife. And it would fade in and out every few seconds and showing their smiles and their radiance. And it was really, really, if you're talking about slick, Madison Avenue type of thing, it looked really, really nice. I looked. For somewhere, this man claims to have a Christian ministry. I found nowhere on that site on how to be saved. Nowhere. And I just wasn't looking for those few words. Was there anything on that site on how a person could come to Jesus Christ, be born again from above, be made a child of the King, a child of God, there was nothing on that site. But there was a doctrinal page. I'm going to read to you the doctrinal page, and I want you to hear and just inwardly say to yourself, is that good or bad? Okay, everybody with me? Okay, here we go. Ready? We believe, number one, the entire Bible is inspired by God, without error, and the authority on which we base our faith, conduct, and doctrine. Number two, we believe in one God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to this earth as Savior of the world. Number three, Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood for our sins. We believe that salvation is found by placing our faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. We believe Jesus rose from the dead and is coming again. Number four, we believe water baptism is a symbol of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ and a testimony to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, we believe in the regular taking of communion as an act of remembering what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. Number six, we believe every believer should be in a growing relationship with Jesus by obeying God's Word, yielding to the Holy Spirit, and by being conformed to the image of Christ. What do you think? Lastly, we believe as children of God, we are overcomers and more than conquerors, and God intends for each of us to experience the abundant life He has in store for us. This is a man who is the author of the book, Your Best Life Now. In other words, brethren, it's not always what's been said, it's what's been left out. Nothing about Satan. Nothing about evil. Nothing about sin. Nothing about the fall of man. Nothing about the church. Nothing about man's eternal destiny of heaven or hell. You won't find those things in this man's ministry. Would you call that deceptive? This man said, and I'm quoting here a section that is on his website, that the aim of his preaching is, quote, a message that you can discover the champion in you, unquote. Folks, is that the Bible message? Is this not deception? Any ministry that is aimed to exalt man in any shape, fashion, or form is a ministry that at best is deficient and at worst is deception. The Christian ministry is not about exalting us, it's about exalting Him, Christ Jesus the Lord. And he had a section on that website that said, find a church. And honestly, I clicked on it because I wanted to make sure my church wasn't on it. I found that in Richmond, Virginia, there are 4 churches that identify themselves with this false teacher's ministry. There's one on Turner Road, very near to here. There's one on Newby's Bridge Road, very near to here. There's one up in the north area on Staples Mill Road, and there's one out west in the Midlothian out west area. There's 4 so-called churches in our area that identify with this man's false ministry. Thankfully, our church was not listed. When Peter says, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you," Peter is stating something very obvious that is seen all throughout our Bible, and he is expecting to see it in his day and in the days ahead of himself. Were there false teachers in New Testament times? You will find in your Bible that Jude will make this statement. "You are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Did everybody hear that? In other words, if you look in your New Testament and you look at the epistles in your New Testament, I would say everyone, but I'm not going to say everyone, but I would say the overwhelming majority of those epistles have been written to refute false teaching. And we get great encouragement from it, do we not? Galatians. Why was that written? Any warnings in the book of Philippians about false teachers? Any concerns in the book of Hebrews about false teachers trying to draw back people from the faith? Any issues with Jude when he says there are people from the outside trying to get in? They secretly come in. They creep in among you. Any concern from Jude? Yes, he wanted to write about the common faith, but the issue of false teachers changed what he was going to write. And folks, I want to give 3 things about this, and some of it I've already mentioned before I turn to our major text. Why is this? Well, first of all, I think believers have a tendency to read the best into their favorite speakers. As I mentioned before, it is often what's not being said that is the most telling about a ministry. I think, in general, Christians, especially immature believers or newly born believers, they want to see all ministries within the arena of Christianity as good. All of them are good. There might be some that are better good than other good, but they're all good. But as you grow in grace, you learn as you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all is not well within the broad area that is called Christianity, don't we? And Paul would write in the book of Galatians, "If an angel from heaven, or if any other person, or if even I, Paul, change my message from what I preach to you, that angel, that man, even if it's me, the apostle, if we change our message from what I preach to you, that man is anathema. That man is under the condemnation and curse of God. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? When's the last time you heard a major prominent person use that language with another ministry? I haven't very much. Now, there's always people that are quick to call everybody who disagrees with them false this and false that. But folks, there are people who claim to be Christian, who carry a Bible, and they walk in Christian circles, and they are not of God. The second thing, and I've already mentioned this, is that in the New Testament, the church gives a major portion of its strength earnestly contending for the faith. That's what I do with you almost every Lord's Day. If I'm teaching the truth, it has as its back purpose to protect us. Amen? If you're listening to someone and you're like, you know, I'm listening to that, there may be instances where I might have to mention names or popular issues that are going on and bring the Word of God upon that for your and my consideration. And I want you to note in 2 Peter chapter 2, you have this false teachers among you who will secretively introduce destructive heresies, even to this point, even to denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now look at verse 2. Tell me what the very first word says. Many. Do you see the danger here? Many will follow their sensuality. It's not few will follow their sensuality. It's many will follow their sensuality. And brethren, I think one of the things that Jude reminds us of as a church and reminds me as a pastor and you as a believer is this. We can grow weary contending. It's tiring. There's so much error out there. You almost don't know where to start. And you're going to encounter this need to earnestly contend for the faith, not just as a pastor in a local New Testament congregation, but you as a believer are going to have to earnestly contend for the faith. And I'm going to state what should be obvious, and I'm stating it for the benefit mostly of our young people. Every Christian church has the possibility of someone secretively seeking to lead you astray. Am I right? Someone comes in, you have a conversation, little by little, argument by argument. It's there. That's also true in a family. Even a family that professes Christ. Aunts, uncles, cousins, siblings. Am I right about that? And young people, that's true in a Christian school. And it's true in a Christian college. is true at the best of Christian colleges. When I was a teenager many, many years ago, I lived in a city near to a major independent Bible-believing Christian college. I was lost. I was into the drug scene. And I had a friend who would go over into the campus of that major Christian college and do drugs with students that were there. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. We can grow tired of this. Several decades ago, there was a movement, a strong movement, of younger believing people that were in college that wanted a Christianity that stopped contending. They were tired of contending and hearing about contending for the faith. What they wanted to do was just positively declare the message. No doubt some of their reasons that some of the people that were contending were contentious was accurate. No doubt that some of the men who were contending were doing it in the arm of the flesh. That's true in any battle. But the fact is, when you say, I want to stop contending and I just want to give a positive affirmation of the faith, you are denying the Word of God. Because Jude says, earnestly what? Can we say it? Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Does he say that?
Yes.
That's from our Lord. There's no way that you can stop contending and just evangelize. Because evangelism, by its very nature, is contending. If I say to you, there's only one way to heaven, I am contending against people who say there's multiple ways to heaven, am I not? Contending and evangelizing are one. They're not divided. When I talk to someone and they say to me, well, I believe that I can get to heaven by good works. And I say to them, the Bible says, no, nobody's going to earn their way to heaven. I am contending, am I not? The Bible says in Jude, as well as other places, that there will be no generation of believing people where contending will not be both urgent and necessary. These young people several decades ago said, the battles are now over. They were not. But in saying the battles were over, they what? They surrendered. And if you look at where many of them ended up at, several of them ended up, many of them ended up in disaster. And I think one of the fallacies, one of the errors that has entered into our church that has done damage is this tendency by believing people to view salvation as punctiliar rather than punctiliar with continuing ramifications. Now, what do I mean by that? When I say something is punctiliar, what I mean is it happens at a single point of time in my life. Like a dot. Okay? If I asked you this question, Have you been saved? What am I asking? I'm asking, was there a point? Am I right? Was there a point in your life where you expressed repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? That happens at a point of time. You don't grow into it. You're not born into it. It happens at a point of time in your life. Everybody agree with that? That's what I mean by punctiliar. But folks, the Bible, when it looks at salvation, is not merely punctiliar. It is punctiliar. It happens in our lives at a point of time, but it continues with ramifications. He that hath begun, that's punctiliar, right? He that hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it. Everybody hear that? In other words, if I came up to my wife and I said, "Have you been saved?" I'm asking, when was that point? Right? But I could just as equally ask her this from a New Testament perspective. Are you being saved? You hear the difference? Not, was there a point in your past? Although that point has to be there. Am I right? But are you being saved when? Now. Today. And I think the overwhelming number of ministries, and I don't know how to word this, but take an punctiliar alone view of salvation. That really what I'm concerned about is this. Was there a point of time where you expressed repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? And if you tell me yes, that's all that's necessary. And in fact, some preachers will go as far as this. They will say that it is always wrong to cause anybody to question their salvation. And you may want to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 5, Paul writes to this church at Corinth. And he writes this. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. What's Paul asking? He's not asking, was there a time in your past where you expressed repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? He's not asking that. He's asking, are they being saved when? Now. Examine yourself now to see whether you are in the faith when? Right now. Because God's salvation does have a beginning, but it doesn't cease. It's saving all the way to the point we see Christ. Hallelujah for that. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. In other words, they were examining Paul. And he says, I trust that when you examine us, you don't think we failed the test. No, we're not failing the test. You need to examine not me, you need to examine who? You. And folks, I think throwing away this valid biblical question, am I being saved, to only be concerned with the fact, are you saved or have you been saved, has done damage in people's lives. I'm not saying they did it on purpose. I was taught that. Many of you were taught that. I'm not saying that it was done on purpose. I'm not saying that they're false teachers, everybody who does that. I'm just saying that that fact, that that's the only thing we're concerned about, in many cases has done great damage to the cause of Christ. Now I want to close by going to Matthew chapter 7. Believe it or not, all I've done is my introduction. But I want to close with this because I wanted to look at several things and perhaps one of the greatest passages that Jesus Christ himself spoke about false teachers. He's going to call them false prophets because Jesus Christ was still operating under that Old Testament economy. And he says, Matthew 7, verse 13, you'll recognize this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads where? To destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" What's the answer? No. "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its what?" All right, now here's what I want to leave us with here. Verse 15. We'll revisit this, Lord willing, next week. Folks, our Lord admonishes us to be on guard about this. Everybody see that? Beware. He admonishes believers to beware. He admonishes all people, even lost people, to beware of false prophets, false teachers. And brethren, I don't think in general, and I want to put a footnote here, there are always those who are, you know, quick to point out everybody that disagrees with them as being wrong and being false teacher. I understand that. But I think in general, believing people are not sufficiently on guard. But rather, they are accepting of anyone who claims the Christian message. Just like I read from this false teacher's website. You look at his statement about the Bible. It may not be detailed enough, but what he said was, it was right. The only statement in there that clearly had problems was the very last statement. This man claims to be bringing the Christian message. He claims to be a Christian. He's been on national talk shows claiming to be a Christian. And it's easy to be accepting of people who do that. We don't want to be, you know, me, myself, and I hiding in a closet, right? But on the other hand, our Lord says, beware. And folks, what that means is this. The only way that you can beware is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. The more you know Him, the more you will recognize the counterfeit. You don't have to study the counterfeit. That can come in so many different ways. But if you study and know the true one, you will have sufficient light to begin picking up the bad ones. Everybody understand that? If you say to yourself, well, I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to be too strict in my doctrine. I don't want to be too strict in my behavior. I don't want to be too strict about this. You know, I just prefer to remain a baby. I like being a baby. Babies get bottles. I like milk. Okay? But babies are tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Did you hear that? It's amazing to me that there are people out there, believing people, who actually love false teachers. They actually listen to them. They'll take time to listen to them just to see if they can pick up something. But what they're picking up is a lot of false teaching. Mm-hmm. Folks, beware. Beware on the internet. Beware on the radio. Beware in churches. Beware from those who speak in the pulpit. You and I must filter everything through what? The great and precious promises. Yes. I don't care if it's from me or anyone else. To the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to that, you're not to hear them. Period. You're certainly not to give them money. You're not to give them clicks on the website. You're not to do that. And here I am, I'm clicking on this man's website. Young people, beware. My wife and I have seen a lot of people fall. And I trust that you won't be one of those. Listen to your parents. Listen to your pastor. Listen to the Bible. Are there false teachers out there?
Yes.
Are there few or many?
Many.
There's always been many. Be on guard. Let's pray.